All right. Let's turn to John chapter 3. We'll start here for our Sunday school lesson this morning. Let's start reading in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson this morning. I pray that you would bless the other classes as they're meeting. Lord, we have other churches in other parts of the city, in Austin, Poland, Mexico, that are also meeting this Lord's Day. We pray that you'd be with them. Amen. Bless their services, Lord. Help us here today to give you honor and glory and to honor your name in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to deal with a word. What this is going to be is this is going to be somewhat of a clarifying lesson on salvation. It's basically about the only thing I've been thinking about the last couple of days. I went to a funeral yesterday for one of the men in our company that had passed away, and there were probably 200-300 people at the funeral. And in the days ensuing, you know, with preparations and everything and different interactions with the family, I heard a statement over and over again made by a lot of different kinds of people. You know, it's going to be all right. You know, we're going to see him again, you know, or everything's going to be all right. He's in a better place, or words to that effect, you know, words to obviously are meant not to hurt anybody, but to bring comfort and to try to make sense of death when it's very difficult to make sense of death. And even through the funeral itself, luckily, but thankfully, the one who did the preaching, he was a chaplain from, I think, Fort Sam, and he actually gave the gospel fairly clear, and he actually said that unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot go to heaven. And so I was thankful for that, but it was diluted in everything else that was said, in everything else that, hey, you know, now he's in a better place. He was working, now he's resting. And that is completely appropriate comfort for one who's in Christ. But it is not appropriate comfort for one who's not in Christ. But the thought of someone close to you not spending an eternity with God is very distasteful. Nobody's perfect. You know, we use that all the time, and that's absolutely true. And especially when you're trying to defend them yourself, you know, you definitely want to use that phrase and kind of, you know, there's not a single one of us in this world that is a saint. But it's an amazing thing. You know, we do. We have a lot of problems. We got a lot of sins. We mess up our lives so much. We do so many things that are just out and out offensive to God. And yet, at the time of death, it seems like a lot of those things are just simply forgotten, you know. And they sang a song. I guess it's a country song or something like that that has something to the effect of, you know, he loves his country and he loves his God and he loves his beer, you know. There's just some words that just don't go together. You know, at least in my mind, you know, now, I know many, many circles that it's completely appropriate to mix worship with God with alcoholic and other kind of substances and to kind of blur the lines. But as I was thinking about this, what I was really hoping for, I mean, and it's sometimes a vain hope, but sometimes when we have control over the situation, we can give a clear message. I'm not saying that you have to preach somebody into hell because God knows the heart, and maybe somebody's called in the Lord and you just don't know it. So, you know, we can't judge in that manner. But especially at a time of I think it's real important to have a clear message about what salvation is and what salvation isn't. And what I want to look at a word and see how it's used three or four places by the Lord in the Gospels. And that's the word accept. And these are some exceptions to salvation. This particular message, you can use it to, you know, give to somebody to clarify to them the way that Jesus looks at salvation. Because I think when you look at the way Jesus characterizes this idea of salvation, you're going to find out it's not just, you know, hey, we're all good old boys and everybody's going to make it in the end. That's known as universalism. You know, is the fact that, you know, everybody's going to kind of clean up and do good in the end and make right. And of course, we want that in our hearts. But, you know, there are some real ramifications. If people aren't saved and they inherit eternal life with a sin nature, can you understand what eternity's going to be like? Think about it. Unconverted people in heaven with the old sin nature and the old pride and the old lust and the old anger and the old bitterness and all of that, it's going to tear heaven apart at the seams. There's going to be no heaven. There's going to be no joy. We're going to get crime up there like we had crime down here. You see, God is setting up a kingdom. You want to know what the main subject of the Bible is, man, from the beginning to the end, it's going to be a kingdom. And Jesus is going to be king, and there's going to be conditions in that kingdom. And those conditions are what God's trying to get us ready for. In this particular passage, he's talking about, look at verse 3, Jesus answered him and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And those of you that witness and those of you that preach the gospel are very familiar with this passage, but it is an excellent passage to illustrate exactly what has to happen for a man to be saved. Excellent passage. Number one, by looking at, in contrast, at who's stating the question and who is coming to Jesus. Of course, it was a man named Nicodemus. And if we look at his character, I bet if we looked at Nicodemus' lifestyle, we could probably find some sin. We can find some selfishness. We can find some things in his heart that aren't right. But at least as an outward man, he's a very good man. You don't want to take someone like Nicodemus and preach him into hell. You don't want to say, look, you know, you're a really good guy. I mean, society in general, they would look at a man like this and say, hey, man, this guy's a decent fella. He really tried hard. He really helped out. And believe me, many times when men are trying to justify others and trying to convince themselves that they're going to inherit the kingdom of God, they look to their own works. And I've heard it many times. Oh yes, he just loved his family and would do anything for him. Or, you know, I remember one day when, you know, and they mention off some really good thing. And believe me, we are capable of doing some good works, aren't we? I mean, hey, we're capable of being really, really kind in certain situations. I mean, you hear stories about people that have sacrificed themselves for the sake of others. There's stories coming out of New York right now where there are people that are dead now. They have lost their lives for the sake of helping somebody else to save their life. I would say, hey man, that's a good work. Obviously, somebody like that is going to inherit the kingdom of God because that's the kind of people we want in the kingdom. But the whole point of this statement that the Lord makes here is that a man's good works are not the standard by which he's judged. At least not for salvation. I mean, that has to be, if there's anything that has to be made more clear. Titus 3:5 states very clearly, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So this is one thing in the process of explaining to somebody how the Lord looks at salvation and how He sees the salvation of the soul. Then this idea of our own works, our own righteousness is come. And believe me, isn't that foreign to our thinking? I mean, man, good people, they deserve a break. I mean, just give them a break. But not in God's book. He said, He looks right at Nicodemus and He says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, he begins to describe this exactly what it is. And what it's talking about, it's talking about a spiritual birth. Look, hold your place there and look at Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1. Somebody read this passage in one of the meetings the other day. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, what people need to understand is that spiritually, they got no life in them. I mean, there's no life, and life doesn't come from generating it among yourself. I can't generate spiritual life. You see, in the Bible it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Look at another verse over there in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans in chapter 5. Look what it says in verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," he's talking about Adam here, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You see, I've heard death characterized as a present that God gives us, as a blessing that God gives us to release us from the toil and the pain of this life. Well, you know, not everybody in this life has toil and pain. Some people in this life have it pretty good and have very little toil and very little pain and very little conflict. And then other people seem to have quite more than their share of toil and pain and conflict and all these kinds of things. But I want you to know that death is a curse. God didn't originally intend for us to die. He intended for us to live. But because of Adam's sin, God condemned the whole world. And you say, good grief, how do you justify that? How is it that God condemned me before I did anything wrong? Well, look at what it says just a little bit farther. He says, "By one man sin entered the world." We read that in verse 12. But look down in verse 15. It says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Look at how it characterizes this salvation. Is by one man we die, and by another man we live. It's very clear. Adam was the first man, and Jesus Christ is that second man, or the second Adam. And so the very condition that we live under, yes, we're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. Men need to understand that. And believe me, nobody understands that. Nobody even realizes that they're dead in trespasses and sins. They think that they're alive and they think that they have this right to eternal life. And we have this mentality in our minds that just because we've kind of made a decent life for ourselves and we've been kind to our neighbor and we've been doing all these things, that heaven is ours. But he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, we know very clearly There in verse 5, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I send it to you. You must be born again." There has to be a spiritual birth. There has to be life. There has to be this regeneration of new life inside of you. And over again, we see the testimony that the only one who can give life is Jesus Christ. "I am come," he says, "that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And I don't think he was just talking about your daily activities for the week. He's talking about giving you eternal life. And so here's an accept. Here's one thing that men have to understand. And here's one thing that I wish that there would have been more understanding in a time like this, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Even Nicodemus himself, with all of his good works and his accolades, had to be born again. Listen, if you're trusting in your own good works today, trust no more. Not going to help you. You're not going to make it in. Because there's an except there. Look at another one in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 3. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wherefore whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now he gives another except here, and the first one was the except ye be born again. And that's a word that we use very often. We just assume that everybody else has the ability to understand what that means. Listen, you have to explain it to people. They won't automatically know what born again means. You have to explain what the Lord's talking about. Not turning over a new leaf. It's not getting your act together. It's not doing any of those things. You've got to give them. And then he says here, whosoever except, he says here, except you be converted and become as little children. You see, Jesus wants you to be converted. It's a lot different than, and people use the word very freely today, and you know, they'll say that, you know, "I converted from Catholicism to, you know, another religion," or "I converted from Mormonism to this and that." And we're not talking about just converting from another church and taking up another religion. It's not like, you know, all the religions are really good and everyone has their strong points and I'm just converting from one to another, you know, just kind of making a lateral move. No, when Jesus is talking about conversion, he's talking about a very change in the nature of our being and the very nature of our behavior. I've heard a lot of people say, you know, we got to become like little children. In other words, we have to have, before, when we go to Christ, we have to have that sweet innocency that little children have. You know, that just that sinless, that pure nature that little children have. Well, how many of you raised children or have little children right now? Pure and sweet? I mean, give me a break. I have seen 18 months old locked in mortal combat. I'm serious. Samuel was 18 months old. He's sitting there playing with a truck, and Blake, his cousin, who's also 18 months old at the time, comes over and decides he's just going to take that truck away from Samuel, you know? Now, first of all, nobody taught him about sin. Nobody gave him any lessons. The kids can't barely talk, you know? And so what does Samuel do? Samuel picks up the truck, grabs it out of his hand, takes his backhand and goes, bam, right in the face. Hits him with a metal truck right in the face. And man, it was on after that. Oh, listen, that's not why we have to become as little children, because little children are so sweet and innocent. and all these things. It's not talking about reverting back to some innocent, pure nature. Because listen, let me tell you something. Even kids have a sin nature. Oh, I know you don't want to believe it. I know you want to talk about some sort of an age of accountability up to age 12 where, you know, that as long as a kid, you know, does all of his deeds before the age of 12, it's really not held against him or anything. I don't know, man. There were some kids in the Old Testament that started mocking a prophet. Go back and read the story. You find the prophet sent a bear and ate up the kids. You say, oh, man, we can't say that in today's society, you know. Okay, so I won't. Let me tell you something. He gives the indication right here, therefore, verse 12. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about humility. And he says, except you be converted. You know, where does it say? It says there in the book of James, it says, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. Let me tell you, this is something that has to be part of salvation. He says, except you be converted, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Without conversion, that means that if there hasn't been a conversion, then salvation is nothing more than an assumption. Oh, well, see, you know, he wasn't the average person that, you know, did this or that or went to church or held his Bible. But, you know, when he saw somebody mowing his lawn, he would go and help them mow the lawn. And, you know, we do all these things. But listen, you know what God's looking for? God's looking for conversion. You know, we got churches full of unconverted people. People that are not converted, they have never changed. They have never made a conversion. Listen, I want you to know that God, He expects a change. Look what it. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 9. He's talking about what a group of people did here. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I think it's a very descriptive verse right here. Very descriptive of what conversion is. Okay, conversion is humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. So if you're walking proud, if you're trusting in your own works, and you think you don't need God, you really don't need any help, you don't need the Bible, you don't need His Word, because you're good enough on your own, you're walking in your pride, and you're unconverted. But if you humble yourself and you realize that in you dwells no good thing, look at the three things that I think are indicators here in this passage. They turn to God from idols. You see, conversion is being converted to God. It's not just be converted to a better lifestyle. It's not just saying, okay, you know, this part of my life is really bad. I'm going to get things right. I'm going to kind of change, you know. And then you convert from being a drunkard to being a non-drunkard. Well, listen, hey, AA is great if it helps people. I'm not going to bash anything that's going to help anybody get off drugs or alcohol or anything else. But listen, if you're a drunk and you get sober, you think that being sober is the end in and of itself. Man, that is hardly even the beginning. Because so if you spend your life getting off of alcohol and you finally get sober and you've been sober 15 years and you're still unconverted, you're still going to die in your sins. You must be converted. Look what they did. They turned from idols to God. You know what that means? That means they rejected the idols. It means they got rid of them. It means it went out of their life. This idea, you know, that I love my country and I love my God and I love my beer, it means that you want everything, you know? You want the assurance of a nice eternal life in heaven, but you also want to still have your good time here on earth. And by the way, I'm not so sure that living a life of drinking is necessarily a life of bliss. I tell my sons all the time, bad things happen when you drink. Oh, but did you hear about that poor guy? I mean, man, he was doing is sitting by himself. He wasn't bothering anybody. He was on his motorcycle. I read this in the newspaper a couple of weeks ago. He wasn't messing with anybody. And somebody came behind him and popped him in the head with a pistol and killed him. And you think, what a senseless, and it is a senseless death. But let's get the context. 2 a.m., outside of a bar, where they've been drinking and dancing and carrying on. I tell people all the time, they think I'm proud. I say, you will never catch me in another bar fight. Amen. Unless I get backslidden and you come get me, please. But why? Because I'm not in the bars. Now, I'm not saying it with the halo on my head like I'm better than you or anything like that. I'm just saying that, you know, conversion means that you drop a lifestyle and you pick up another lifestyle. Man, that there's some kind of a difference, man. Maybe there's a haircut, you know? Maybe all of a sudden you're not wearing colors anymore. Maybe now you wear a regular shirt to blend in with everybody else. And your claim to fame is Jesus Christ and not your deeds anymore. They turn to God from idol. They turn to God. You see, let me let you know what Jesus wants. He wants to be number one in your life. Say, oh man, this guy's a good guy. He did everything good, man. Everything's cool. I know we're going to see him. Well, that's an assumption that he's going to be there. Assumption number two is that you're going to follow him. Was that one story they told about this guy, and he went to heaven? They says, well, you know, when you get to heaven, I don't remember the story, so I'm going to stop telling it. I'll butcher it, and then you're going to look at me confused, like, what did that story have to do with it? Look at Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I love this passage because it really tells us where the passions of our life ought to lie. If you then be risen with Christ, Colossians 3, 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Now, this is a teaching here for us Christians in light of the fact that we've been converted. He said the natural thing for us is that our affections ought to be on the things of God. Man, if you have no evidence in your life that you love God, how can you convince me that you've been converted? Because look what it says. If you look back there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says they turn to God from idols. Then it doesn't stop there. There's a third element in there. And then it says to serve. You see, your life, your whole life changes. Listen, I know we can't judge the heart. I understand that. I understand that I am not in a position right now to list who's saved and who's not. Because there's some of you in here, you look really good. But maybe you're not saved. Maybe you've been deceiving us for years. Maybe in your heart of hearts you never have trusted Jesus, but you like the lifestyle and everything. And you know, a lot of people like the Christian lifestyle. You know, kind of get together as a group and help each other and have some dinner on the grounds and fellowship and, you know, get together and play dominoes and do these other things and just kind of have fun with each other. The comfort, you know, of being with a group, it's kind of like a gang, you know. Except without the fighting and all the drugs and all the other stuff, you know. It's kind of like a gang, you know. You get included in this little family, you know. And there's a lot of churches that have a lot of people that are unconverted. Their life never has changed. I mean, they're never, from the inside out. You see, God changes you from the inside out. There's got to be a conversion. It's got to be a change. So give me a break if I don't believe you. If everything in your life has indicated that you are walking away from God, that you're walking after your own lust, that you're walking, then you try to convince me that you're going to be saved, listen, I'll probably end up trying to convince you that you're not. You're saying, man, you can't judge my heart, you can't know me. You know what? You're not. But I'd rather be safe than sorry. If you're living a wicked lifestyle, I'm going to assume your heart is still wicked and it's still unconverted. People get offended all the time when Christians try to get them saved and they're already saved, you know. But maybe there's a reason why Christians are trying to get you saved. Amen. Think about that. Amen. So the second word that Jesus gives is except you be converted. Look at another verse in Luke in chapter 13 in verse 3. Verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose that ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think that these were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? He said, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He says, except ye repent. This is a word that has almost disappeared from the vocabulary of those that preach the gospel. And I mean, you're allowed to preach the gospel. You're allowed to do with this guy, and I'm thankful he did that. That, hey, you know, it just kind of soft pedal the gospel. Stay on the positive side. You know, why be negative? You know, why be a downer? You know, you got to try to encourage people to the Lord, you know, so that if you're using all these, you know, talking about eternal judgment and all that kind of stuff, man, you know, that's not really going to inspire people to want. And what, are you wanting to scare people into heaven? Is that what you're trying to do? Listen, to me, I don't care. I don't care if I inspire you to heaven. I don't care if I scare you to heaven. I don't care if I embarrass you to heaven. I don't care how you get to heaven. But the main thing is you got to get to heaven. You got to have eternal life, man. There is no other option. There is no other thing. It is not injustice on God's part that He wants you to have eternal life. Everybody's mad at God because they think God's trying to mess with their lives. Well, there's a good reason. Your life is screwed up, man, and you need Him. Because, see, we're under condemnation. And there is a debate now going on as to whether eternal judgment is really eternal judgment. That whether when He says y'all should, you also, you know, you likewise, you're going to perish. That when He starts saying things like this, that actually, you know, we try to backpedal it. That look at a couple of instances. Look at the same book, the book of Luke, same chapter, chapter 13, and look at verse 7. No, that's the wrong one. I think it's verse 17. Had a smudge there. No, it's not verse 17 either. Okay. Well, thankfully, I didn't just pick one verse. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. He says in verse 12, he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Look at Matthew in chapter 18 in verse 8. He talks about unquenchable fire there. It means the fire is going to keep on going. It's not going to be quenched. It's not going to be put out. Matthew chapter 18 in verse 8. He says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Verse 9, and if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So in one, he's talking about everlasting fire. In the second verse, he's talking about hellfire, and he uses the word everlasting here. Now, I know this is what we want to think. This is what we want to have in our minds, is that if somebody dies without Christ, then they are going to perish. They are going to cease to exist. They are going to be annihilated and just ceased, burnt up, and no memory whatsoever. And yet that's not the way that eternal judgment is characterized. It's a real disturbing thing. I don't get warm fuzzies and blessings when I'm thinking about the subject of eternal judgment. But he uses the word eternal there. Now, look at over at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. We'll use this as an example, but you could do this probably in many places. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 17. It says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for how long? He says, forever and ever. Now, when somebody reads that verse, they don't automatically assume that we're going to give him honor and glory only for a short time, because you see, God's not going to exist forever. He's going to one day cease to exist. No, when we read forever and ever, what comes into our mind? Forever and ever. I mean, a million years, a billion years. And you have a hard time conceiving of that kind of time limit. And I understand that. But we do get the drift that it's not going to stop. It's going to go on forever and ever. Well, just compare this to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 3. Because if you take for the one, you also have to take for the other. Revelation, what did I say? 19:3. He says, and let's start in verse 1. He says, and after these things I heard a great voice and much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he had judged the great whore and did corrupt, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah. And that her smoke, that's supposed to be the fire that after it burns up its adversary, it stops. You put a log in the fire. When the log is burned up, the fire stops. Well, we saw in the New Testament how it says unquenchable fire. And here it says, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And so what are we talking about? We're talking about the smoke of judgment going up forever and ever, just like God's kingdom and his honor and his glory is characterized as going on forever and ever. What I'm telling you is the judgment is eternal. It is not just a poof and you're gone. Because let me tell you, some sinners are comforted in that fact. That, hey, I'll just be gone. And that's quite all right with me, for I'm living my life here. No, you don't understand. Look at the book of Luke in chapter 16. You're going to find another word introduced into the vocabulary there that we have since taken out when we're talking about eternal judgment. Luke chapter 16. And it says about the rich man, it says there in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. He lift up his eyes, being in torments. You see, he could see, he could reason, Somebody says that, you know, when you go to hell, you're not going to remember anything in the past. Oh, he remembered everything with crystal clarity. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am, here it is again, I am tormented in this flame. Now, why is it that we want to take this out of the vocabulary of salvation and kind of just push it off to the side and comfort ourselves with the fact that good old boys go to heaven when they die and they're gonna rest and they're, you know, now they're playing their first game in heaven or they're riding their first horse in heaven or anything like somehow heaven is just a continuation of all the earthly things we've done here. If heaven is just a continuation of all this, sorry, man, I'm not interested. You know what interests me about heaven? Is that sin is going to be wiped out. Is that my pride and my arrogance and all of the stuff that beats me down is not going to be there anymore. That I'm going to look at Him face to face with no sin, no ulterior motives, nothing except purity. The fact that there's going to be righteousness reigning in His presence. The fact that the tears and the sorrows, all of those things are gone. Physical pain? Not anymore. You didn't sleep last night because your body hurt so bad, even with the drugs, you couldn't get to sleep? Not in heaven. In heaven, you're going to have rest. Become so frustrated and so angry and so and pushed to the edge that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow with the uncertainty of life. That stuff's not going to happen in heaven. And let me tell you, God plays the two off against each other. As there is an eternal life, there is also an eternal death. And this is the backdrop of what he says there in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let me tell you, if you're a preacher of the gospel, then you put this language back into the gospel. Do not do people a disservice. You know, I bet why there's 250 people meeting in one place and all of them are comforting themselves with the fact that this good old boy is in a better place and we're all going to see him when we die and everything's going to be cool in the end. They're comforting themselves with the fact because maybe there was a preacher down the road who was saying that to them. Maybe somebody else who had a Bible in their hands was telling them, look, everything's going to be all right. Just, you know, just kind of cool and do the best you can and everybody's going to make it. But listen, what are we saying? We're saying that the Bible is true and Jesus gives some exceptions to what we think. And he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Didn't somebody just recently do a thing out of Psalm 51? I think it was in one of the meetings recently. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 3. Let me describe what repentance is. I think it starts with this conviction of sin. For what does he say in Psalm 51 verse 3? For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. What does he say? I acknowledge my transgression. You see, I've got to admit, this is called confession. Confess your sin. He says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what does he want for us? He wants confession. Isn't that what we want? Yeah, we want confession. Are we satisfied with no confession? Are we satisfied when we know somebody is guilty of something? We know they did it and we're trying to get them to admit it. And as long as they don't admit it, what are we going to do? We keep putting the pressure on. Now, come on, man. You know, just like a little kid, you know, he's got chocolate all over his face. I'm going to take the chocolate. I found out that, you know, lying, people see through lying. I remember once I was about 7 years old, 8 years old, and I'm sitting there just having a good time chucking these big old chunks of cement over my wall into the street, you know, from the backyard. And all of a sudden I heard this crack. Uh-oh. I went running and trying to pretend like I was cutting grass or doing something else, you know. And sure enough, my dad comes out into the backyard and he looks at me and he's, Brian, who threw that rock? And I look over at my brother. My brother was probably, well, maybe 14 months old, you know. He laying over there just crawling in the grass, you know, had diaper half off. He did. Of course, I didn't get away with it. But my dad knew. You see, why is it that we have a hard time confessing our sins to God when He already knows? It's one thing confessing one to another. You think, oh, hey, maybe I might get away with it, you know. But not God. He has eyes that burn as a flame of fire, man. He sees from the thoughts and intents of the heart, man. He understands and He knows exactly what you are. And how what is in our nature that keeps us from wanting to confess our sin. Repentance has to do with acknowledging that what we're doing is sin. That means it's not that, hey, I got some things going on in my life, but hey, you know what? It's cool, you know, because everybody does it. I love my country, I love my God, and I love my beer, you know. Maybe it's time to say, you know, I don't think that I love God as much as I thought I did. And you know, I think I got a problem with drinking. I'm a drunk. And you go a long way if you first admit what you really are. Hey, maybe instead of starting to blame everybody else for all the problems that you got, why don't you finally just sit down and admit, you know what, it's really not my wife, it's not my coworkers, it's not society, it's not the judge. I got a problem with anger and I can't control my spirit. Amen. You see, that's the first step of repentance. And God says, except you repent, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you don't repent, you won't get in. Not only that, but look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 10. Not only just confession, because I've heard confessions, and believe me, I've heard confessions in church that are embarrassing. I've heard people confess their sins in church like they're proud of it. Well, you know, when I was lost, you know, and start telling everybody what they did was lost. As, man, we're supposed to think that you're some sort of a better person because you screwed your life up when you were young, and now you're parading it around is because you were such a bad person that makes you a better person. No, listen, you know, where is the shame? I mean, the shame's got to come back in our confession of sin, you know, to where, and people have done it, man. And I said, look, man, you got to come back and you got to just tell the church and you got to ask them you're sorry. And they are so ashamed for their sin that they're barely able to even say what they, I said, look, just get up and tell them, you know, no detail. I mean, you don't have to get all into it and everything. Man, I like the shame. It's the fact that today we got no shame. I'm sitting there looking on the internet, I'm looking for notes, you know, a couple of weeks ago, and I come upon this gay church, and they've got article after article trying to convince people that are gay that you're all right. I'm Christian and I'm gay. Oh, where's the repentance? Where's the shame? You ought to be embarrassed for some things that you do. Instead of puffing your chest out and walking around in pride, where's the contrition? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is a difference between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow, godly sorrow. You see, one of the things that I was thinking about is that a lot of times I experience sorrow, not necessarily because, you know, I realize, man, that I've offended God and I've let His name down, but just because now I'm suffering the consequences for my sin. A natural man will feel sorry for his sin if he's in jail, you know. A natural man, if he's got to pay a fine, will be sorry for his sin. But this godly sorrow is this sorrow that, man, my sorrow has offended God Himself. And that I'm sorry for what I've done. You know, there's this contrition within me. And then I know we're running out of time. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. Isaiah 55, 7. I'm not even close yet. Somebody there already? Quote it for us, please.
Return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our
Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. So this is a forsaking. It's a putting away. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to take that filthiness, and He wants you not only to just to be sorry for it. He not only wants you to identify it as sin. He wants you to get it out of your life. He wants you to repent. It's a man, I don't need it anymore. And walk right straight towards God as close as you can get to Him. When you're preaching, preach being born again. Preach that new life that's required. Preach conversion, true, honest, godly conversion. And preach repentance. Because that's all just an integral part of the gospel in order that men might be saved. Praise the Lord.